Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Muchas enchiladas, everybody. Happy Taco Tuesday. Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. Hope you enjoyed your 21-hour break. I feel tanned, rested, and ready. And my number is 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Something that came in by email. Lots of emails coming in. Thank you for those. Mark in Eureka, California, wrote in a while back, and I'm still in catch-up mode, so please bear with me. But a while back, he wrote in saying, regarding Mary's perpetual virginity, he says, I'd like to ask a question about Mary being a perpetual virgin. I've heard she must have taken a vow of perpetual virginity, as this is explained by the reason of Mary's reaction of surprise when the angel tells her that she would conceive a child. Otherwise, why would she be surprised? This explanation makes perfect sense to me, but only for one detail. Why would a woman who took such a vow then get married? It's a great question. And it just so happens that the origin of this understanding among the early church fathers and others that Mary had taken a vow of perpetual virginity, which, going back to what you said in your email, would explain why she was surprised. She didn't doubt the angel the way Zechariah did, the father of St. John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, you read the story unfold. And as you read it and you see the story unfolding, the first major incident is that Zechariah receives a message from the angel Gabriel telling him that his wife is going to have a child. Of course, they're very elderly at that point. So he doubts the message of the angel, and he winds up getting punished as a result of that. Shortly after that, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and says something similar. Of course, Mary was not an elderly woman. She was a very young woman. But he gives her the same message, in essence: you are going to have a child. Now, Mary's reaction is similar but different. And the key distinction is that she doesn't doubt the angel. She just says, how will this be, since I do not know man? Now, note that she was already betrothed. And in that culture, and certainly in the Judaism of the temple, as it was practiced then at the time of Christ, to be betrothed wasn't like nowadays to be engaged. It was the first part of marriage. So when you were betrothed, a contract had been expressed between the husband and his family and the wife and her family. And this was the preparatory time before which they would have the exchange of rings and the vows, and then they would live together starting that day forward under the same roof. But betrothal was a contract, and it had a permanence to it that you don't see today. It's not an analog to the modern notion of getting engaged. Because if you get engaged, it happens. You get engaged, something changes, you break off the engagement. And even though that can be very painful, it doesn't infringe upon anything like the permanence of marriage. But in those days, it did. So in any case, her reaction is one of surprise and puzzlement. How can this be? So back to the question that Mark had asked, okay, if she took a vow of virginity, well, why would she get married? Here's the reason. If you go back to the early part of the second century, so we're around, 115, 120 AD, thereabouts, there was a document that is known as the Proto-Evangelium of James, the Apostle James. Now, it may or may not have been written by James. The church does not deem it as inspired scripture, so it's certainly not included in the canon of scripture. But in a way similar to like the Didache, which purports to be the teachings of the 12 apostles, and other early second century documents that were widely circulated in the early church, even though it was not regarded to be inspired scripture, it was regarded to tell us things that are truthful about Mary, including by people who would have known her, who would have perhaps met her and spoken to her before the time that she died. And so in the Proto-Evangelium of James, it talks about Mary's perpetual virginity, and it spells out that when she was on the way, when her mother, St. Anne, had conceived her, and this too was preceded by a visit from an angel telling her that you are going to have a child. Now, Anne was not immaculately conceived as Our Lady was, but according to the narrative in the Proto-Evangelium of James, Proto-Evangelium is a term that means the first gospel, or like the original gospel. We talk about Proto-Evangelion in Genesis chapter 3:15, in which the Lord is telling the serpent in the garden and also Adam and Eve the results of the fall, but the seed or the prototype of the gospel is found in verse 15, where he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. You will strike at his heel and he will crush your head. So there's a Marian dimension to that too, but that's the essence of that passage. So that's an oblique kind of promise of a redeemer who would come and thwart the evil one. That would be Jesus. So this Proto-Evangelion is intended to explain how it is that Mary wound up having baby Jesus. She was a perpetual virgin and all of the above. So in the Proto-Evangelion, it explains that her mother, after hearing from the angel that she was going to have this child, that she vowed to devote Mary to the service of the Lord, meaning that she was going to, like we read, for example, in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel served in the temple from the time he was a little boy. And that's why when Eli had this, when Samuel had this dream, it kept waking him up, Samuel, and he would get up and he'd go to Eli, the priest, and he'd say, did you call me? And he says, no, I'm asleep here. Why? What are you talking about? Well, I heard my name called. So he was in the temple serving there from the time of a child. And we see that this was also something that Mary had done as well. I'm sorry, that women had done as well. And so the Proto-Evangelium of James says that Mary was devoted to the service of the temple from the time she was a little girl. How old would she have been? Hard to say. Maybe 5, perhaps 6, perhaps something like that. She was certainly weaned by that time. And although it may sound fantastical now for you to imagine sending your child at such a young age to live in the temple and be associated with all of the prayers and works of the temple, that's something that they did in those days. So that means that now that Mary gets to be about 12 years old, as puberty begins to set in, now you have a question about what to do with a child, in this case, a female child, who is now going to start menstruating. And the reason that's important is because, as the Proto-Evangelium points out, according to the mitzvah, the 613 Jewish ceremonial laws that were part of the Mosaic law, that incurred ritual impurity. It did not incur actual impurity, spiritual or otherwise. So there was nothing impure about the Blessed Virgin Mary. But under the Mosaic law, which was in force, obviously, Jesus hadn't been conceived yet, the very fact that she had this condition every month, which would start rather soon, would incur ritual defilement, and all the more so as a problem in the temple itself. So when you're within the temple precincts under the Mosaic law, in order for you to go into the different courts, so the where the women would go and the where the men would go, you had to be ritually pure. This is why when Mary and Joseph brought baby Jesus for the presentation in the temple, she had performed a sacrifice of 2 turtle doves. And the reason for that was the expiation of the ritual impurity that was associated with childbirth. And there are many other things that one could do, entirely innocent things, that would incur ritual impurity. So if you touched a dead body, now sometimes you have to. If somebody dies and you have to bury that person because there was no refrigeration or anything like that, obviously, you would have to touch the body, you'd wash the body and prepare it. Well, that incurred ritual impurity, and so on and so forth. So where this is all headed is the fact that when the rabbis, and this according to this early church document, when they deliberated to say, what is the best course of action here? Do we send her home? What should we do with her? The decision was made that they would find a good husband for her who would respect her vow of perpetual virginity, which she would have taken when she was a child. And so the story goes that Saint Joseph, who, according to this story anyway, and this is not absolutely certain, but according to this story, Saint Joseph was a widower, and that would explain why in a few places in the New Testament, the brothers of the Lord are mentioned. Matthew 13, for example, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. We know that two of those men, James and Joseph, were actually sons of another Mary, Mary the wife of Cleophas, or Alphaeus as he was also called. But Simon and Jude could have been the sons of Saint Joseph from an earlier marriage. That's one theory. The church does not say that you must believe that. It's just a theory. And it's based upon this proto-evangelium of James in the early second century. So the decision was taken that Mary would marry Joseph and live with him as virgins. And so even though he presumably was considerably older than her, he would be her guardian. So back to Mark's question. It's a simple question, but it's a rather more detailed answer. If she took a vow of virginity, which would make sense out of her reaction to the angel, then why would she get married? That's why. Because there was this conundrum in the minds of the rabbis. How do we handle this? Did we send her home? We'd rather not do that. Can we keep her here? Well, we can't really do that because of the ritual impurity that will take place every month. So what's the best way of handling this so that Our Lady, so that Mary is protected, safeguarded, etc.? Well, let's find a worthy man who can take her into his house as his wife, his lawfully wedded wife. But within that context, they would remain perpetually continent, perpetually virginal in her case. So if you want to read more about it, Mark, I would suggest just go online. It's easy to find the Proto-Evangelium of James in English, and you could read it at any time that you're interested. But that is kind of an overview of the answer. And now you have the rest of the story. I find that kind of stuff very interesting. Let's see. I have a note here that comes in from Victoria. The number to dial, by the way, 888-914-9149. If you call, I will answer your call. 888-914-9149. Victoria is listening in Mesa, Arizona on 1310 AM. She says, Patrick, I've been with a local Catholic school for 6 years. Two incidents, my oldest son was asked to withdraw due to behavioral issues, questioning teachers and doing the work his own way instead of following directions and also looking at inappropriate things online. I was told if I voluntarily withdrew him, he could come back, but the following year. I was not told he was not welcomed back when I went to enroll. It broke his heart, and he not only felt rejected by the school, but also by the faith. Now I have a third grader with ADHD, and odd, the school is again asking me to withdraw him or they will expel him, which will take away scholarship money indefinitely. I have talked to the principal with no solution, no resolution. How should I approach the father or not in a letter? I am sad that children feel rejected, and I am not the only family this has happened to. Now, again, on this issue, I'm catching up with a lot of back correspondence, so this may already have been resolved. I understand that, Victoria, because you wrote this to me a while back, perhaps there is a resolution. So I'll offer you my thoughts just on the basis of things as they stood when you wrote me this email. So it sounds to me as though you had an opportunity to talk to the leadership of this school. And depending upon what the behavior that he was doing was, I could understand that if it was sufficiently disruptive, that maybe they're just not geared to be able to accommodate students with those kinds of special needs. It happens. If it was just simply that they didn't want to bother or they didn't feel that it was worth bothering, I'd have a hard time imagining that, you know, parents who've dedicated, or adults rather, who've dedicated their lives to teaching children would have that view. But it's possible, I suppose. But it sounds to me like if this is a situation where it's impossible for you to keep him at that school, and the only alternative is to either voluntarily withdraw him or to suffer the consequences of him being expelled, in which case that tuition money or the scholarship money would go away, then it sounds to me like the best thing to do, if you have two difficult options, would be to choose the one that's less difficult, which would be, as sounds like you did, or at least you were about to do, that you would withdraw him from the school. Now, there are other Catholic schools in the Valley of the Surface of the Sun, and it may be that you've already by now found another good Catholic school option. That's something to consider. There are also very good homeschooling options. And in many states, I don't know to what extent your son is interested in sports, but in many states now, even those students who are homeschooled also have the legal right to participate in sports at their local public school, even if they're not attending the public school. It didn't used to be that way, but more and more now, things are trending in that direction. So if sports is something important to him, you could have something like the best of both worlds, where he's doing homeschooling and maybe in a really good program like Seton Home Study or one of those programs, and then at the same time have an outlet for sports and socializing, etc. It sounds like a difficult situation, and I could understand why it would be demoralizing for your son if he feels like he was rejected. But perhaps there's a silver lining there where you could say to him, and perhaps you already have, the reason this isn't working right now is because, look, you're looking at things online. I presume that means that they have laptops or they have tablets or something like that. You don't have to do that. In fact, you shouldn't do that. But it's not as though they're rejecting you for no good reason. If it turns out that you're breaking important rules at the school, like looking at things like, you know what, that you were looking at, well, that's a sign that you need to stop doing that because actions have consequences. So don't think, son of mine, that in a vacuum, you can do whatever you want and there will be no consequences. Even if you think it's something private or something that doesn't really affect anyone else, you can see in this situation that that is incorrect. And by doing something that you can fix, that could maybe make the door go back open again for you to go back into the school. Now, if he has ADHD, I realize those are situations, those are circumstances beyond a little boy or girl's control. They can't necessarily stop the behavior or the idiosyncratic things that they may do as a result of that. I realize that, and I don't fault them because it's not their fault for having something like that. But at the same time, perhaps there's a way to come back to the situation a year later after he's grown up a little bit more and he's learned how to not do the things that were causing problems that were within his control. I wouldn't be surprised if maybe a second pass might be successful. And in the meantime, consider doing homeschooling. One more time, I realize that since you wrote me the email, maybe all of this has been resolved one way or the other. But those are my thoughts as things stood when you wrote to me. Thank you for that. We'll take a break and we'll come right back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show. I'm plenty of emails here, but I've got phone calls I want to get to as well. Could be yours. Call me at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the relevant radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
Patrick Madrid is on Coast to Coast on Relevant Radio.
All right, we're back. Thanks for listening to the Patrick Madrid Show. That would be me. And I'd love to talk to you. My number is 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Let's see. Let's go. We have what I would call an embarrassment of riches. Let's start with Charlie in Orange County, California, that is. Good morning, Charlie.
Good morning, Patrick. I have a quick question.
Okay.
I I'm an extraordinary minister, and our old pastor, he would give us a blessing after communion, and then we would leave the church to go distribute Jesus. Our new pastor, he says for us to wait to the end of the Mass, along with everybody else, to receive the blessing. I question, and I feel kind of guilty staying throughout the announcements and stuff with Jesus on me. I don't know what is the proper way, or if there's a proper way of doing this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think absolutely 100% the second priest, the one who tells you to wait, is absolutely correct. Because there's no reason for you, even though you're an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion, there's no reason for you to depart from Mass before Mass is over. I mean, look at all the people who do. I think it was Scott Hahn who called it the Judas Shuffle. They go up and receive communion, and then they're out of there. They want to be first out of the parking lot or whatever. And in some cases, half the church is empty because everybody's gone up and received communion. Then they split. And that's wrong. That's bad. You shouldn't do that. So I'm not accusing you of doing anything wrong. I'm just saying, don't be like that. Don't do the Judas shuffle, even though you're not Judas, obviously. You love Jesus and you want to serve the others in the community by bringing Jesus to them in Holy Communion. But it's only appropriate and right for you to stay until Mass is entirely over and then depart. So I concur 1,000% with the priest that told you that.
Oh, okay. Perfect.
And there's no reason to feel guilty. Here's another thing. Think about this. You have just received Holy Communion. You are a living tabernacle. Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament is present in your body like a tabernacle for the next 3, 4, right, or 5 minutes until what once was had the appearance of bread begins to break down. And that's pretty quick. Some people say 15 minutes. No, it's not 15 minutes. It's a lot faster than that. Your body starts breaking it down a lot faster, but it's still at least 3, 4, maybe 5 minutes. So why would you feel guilty if you have Jesus in your body and you also have Jesus in the pyx that you're holding waiting for Mass to finish so you can receive the blessing and then go bring Jesus to the person who's sick or ill or sick or, you know, wherever? There's no reason to feel guilty.
Okay. That helps a lot. Thank you so much, Patrick.
You're welcome. You're welcome. And God bless you for your generosity in trying to help people. I think that's great.
Thank you.
You got it. Okay. 888-914-9149. How about Rodney now in Hartford, Wisconsin? Good morning, Rodney.
Hi, Patrick.
Yes, sir.
Yes, I was calling because my father passed away on Sunday, and he did not have any religious affiliation, but okay. I'm Catholic, and he's going to get cremated.
Okay.
And my sisters want to divide the ashes, and I just wanted to know, as mm-hmm. being a Catholic, I mean, if they offer me these ashes, I mean, what should I really do with them?
Yeah, it's a conundrum. First of all, my sincere condolences to you and your family. We'll pray for your father. What is his first name that we can pray for him?
Bill.
Bill. Okay, we will remember Bill in our prayers for the repose of his soul. Now, I have a couple of quick questions, if you don't mind, Rodney. Was your father ever Catholic or ever even Protestant? Was he ever baptized, even as a child?
Yes, he was. He was baptized as a Methodist.
Okay. So that question is important because it establishes then that he, even though he lived apart from the Lord for whatever reason, he was a temple of the Holy Spirit. So when somebody is baptized, your whole identity changes in Jesus Christ, and your soul that was previously inert, not spiritually functioning, becomes animated and filled with the life of the Blessed Trinity, sanctifying grace. Now, eventually, if somebody does not preserve his baptismal innocence and avoid sin as best he can, eventually you start sliding into mortal sin after a while. So I don't know, and I don't need to know what the rest of his life was like, but you said he died irreligious. So the fact that his body and the remains of his body it's indisputable by virtue of baptism, he was the temple of the Holy Spirit, at least for a time. The church says that if at all possible, it would be the best thing to do to gather the ashes, not distribute them, not scatter them or sprinkle them, but to gather them or maintain them together in an urn and have them reposed in a columbarium, for example, in a Catholic cemetery, or in any cemetery. It doesn't have to be Catholic, because since he himself was not Catholic, the church's laws don't apply to him the way they would to you or to me. So that would be the church's recommendation, but recognizing also that that may be impossible. So in a family that's not Catholic, your siblings might say, well, you know, who cares what the Catholic Church thinks about this? We're going to do what we want to do, or we're going to do what Dad said we should do. So the final point here, Rodney, is that if it's not possible for you to do what you would otherwise do by having the ashes interred in a niche, in a columbarium or a mausoleum, you're not doing anything wrong. You can make the suggestion and just say, well, you know, one thing we could do so that we could all go there and pay our respects to Dad, and future generations could do the same thing. One way we could handle this would be to have the urn placed in a cemetery that's convenient for all of us to go to. You could raise that and suggest that. And perhaps they'd say, oh, you know, that's a great idea. But maybe they'd say, no, that's not what we want to do. We want to do this. And if it turned out that way, you would not be doing anything wrong. You would not be committing a sin. Now, if I were in your situation and they handed me my urn, my portion of Dad's remains, I would take that to a cemetery and I would inter that. So for your own personal recommendation, that's what I would suggest.
Right, because I think that like my three sisters, they're going to want to, I think, turn their ashes into like some jewelry.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's no good.
And right. Yeah. And so, I mean, but I was just, you know, if I were to take his ashes, I mean, could he be buried in a Catholic cemetery?
Well, he wasn't a Catholic, so you'd have to right. check to find out what are the rules in your diocese. So you're in Hartford, Wisconsin. I don't know which diocese you would be in, but the diocesan department of cemeteries could tell you that. You could have a priest come and bless the ground in any cemetery. Even if it was a secular cemetery, you could have the priest bless the ground. That you might be willing to do that and offer him right. a stipend for his trouble. But I think you're a good son to seek after the right disposition of your father's remains. So that's my advice. And we'll pray for your dad, Rodney. May he rest
okay,
in peace.
Okay, well, thank you very much, Patrick.
You're welcome. Thanks for the call. 888-914-9149. We have room for you if you want to call in. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Brittany now in Rio Rancho, New Mexico. Hello, Brittany.
Hi, Patrick. How are you?
I am well, thank you. It's Taco Tuesday. Can't be bad on a Taco Tuesday, right?
Totally. I have a question. So I was raised in throughout different denominations, and I became Catholic back in 2014. And okay. Well, I moved back to New Mexico. I fell straight from the church and whatnot. And over the last couple of years, I've been dabbling in the LDS church. And I know there's a lot of controversy surrounding that church, its beliefs, its doctrine, and everything. So I'm wanting to get your opinion and thoughts on the beliefs of the LDS church and how it is disputing the Bible.
Okay, that's a big topic, and I'm happy to talk about it. No problem. So let's begin at the beginning. The LDS Church, and keep in mind that they've had a change in the last, I don't know, 8-10 years, where they now are really adamant that they don't want to be called LDS, they don't want to be called Mormon. I think that's an impossible request because it's so deeply ingrained in the minds of most people who know about this group. But in any case, I'm going to use the more typical way of referring to them as Mormons, the Mormon Church. But I want to acknowledge the fact that they want to be called by the full name of their church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Nonetheless, the thing to note is that, and maybe you already know some of these things, but the thing to note is that the Mormon Church, beginning with its original prophet, seer, and revelator, Joseph Smith, has eschewed, has rejected any historical claim to being connected historically with the church that Jesus established 2,000 years ago. They also have a peculiar teaching that Jesus, when he said, I have other sheep who are not of this flock, and to them I must also go. Joseph Smith said that Jesus was referring to the peoples in the Americas, and that he would go shortly after his death and resurrection in Jerusalem. He went to the Americas, visited them, started a parallel church, established it more or less exactly as he had done in Jerusalem with 12 apostles, etc. In any case, they reject out of hand any historical connection with the original church for this reason. This is why what I'm going to tell you is so important, because they teach a doctrine called the total apostasy, or the great apostasy, as it's also known. And Joseph Smith, when he was 15 years old, living in upstate New York, he claims that he was puzzling over which of the different denominations in the area he should join. Should I become Congregational? Should I become Methodist? Should I become Presbyterian? Which one should I join? And he said he was, after reading the Epistle of St. James, he was in a grove of trees near his home, and he was praying and asking God to show him, and that there was an apparition of God the Father and Jesus Christ who appeared to him and told him, don't join any of these groups, because none of them, I'm paraphrasing here, none of them are true expressions of Christianity. And I'm going to compress this down into just a single statement. So he said that it was revealed to him that there was a total apostasy within maybe a couple of generations at most after the church was established 2,000 years ago, and that there was no true church on the face of the earth for all those intervening centuries until Joseph Smith had this vision and was told that he would be the prophet of the restoration, that he would restore the plain and precious truths that were missing from the Bible, he claimed, and revelation that had been absent on the face of the earth during this intervening period. So the Mormon Church predicates its existence on the belief that there was no true church on the face of the earth from that time of the apostasy forward. That's a very important thing to remember, because it's totally different from how, say, in the case of the Catholic Church, its claim, our claim, is that it has a continuous direct connection with Jesus and the apostles, because Jesus and the apostles established the Catholic Church. And that even though there were various apostasies, in some cases, not just individuals, but whole groups of people went into apostasy, there never could be a complete apostasy, because then that would make Jesus either a liar, or he didn't know what he was talking about when he said things like, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Or he says in Matthew 28, that first one was in Matthew 16, verse 18, or Matthew 28 in verse 20, where he says, behold, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age, which is a way of saying even until the end of time or the end of the world. Well, clearly, this church that he sent out into the whole world to make disciples of all nations, that promise would be meaningless unless the church existed until the end of time. And many other such grants of teaching that the church would be perpetual. It would never entirely go away. So the apostasy is a huge issue, because as there's a book, and you can get it at the local Deseret bookstore, Brittany, not that I recommend that you shop there, but there's a book called A Marvelous Work and a Wonder, and that's by LeGrand Richards, who was one of the 12 apostles long ago. And he, at the very beginning of this book, which is in essence, it's a defense of the Mormon belief, of the Mormon Church, at the very beginning, he tells this anecdote about a Catholic priest, probably in the 19-teens, maybe, probably not long after the turn of the 19th century into the 20th century. And he describes how this Catholic priest was cordially welcomed by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and he was being shown around the temple precincts in Salt Lake City, and he was taken into the tabernacle, which is that sort of oval-shaped building right next to the temple. And they were discoursing, and according to LeGrand Richards in this book, the priest said, "You Mormons don't realize the strength of your position. Because if there was a great apostasy, then it's clear that the Mormon church is the true church." Now, that doesn't logically follow, by the way. That's a lapse of good logic, because it doesn't logically follow that if there were indeed a total apostasy, that therefore the Mormon church must be the true church. That doesn't logically follow. But they said that he said this. Okay. But he said, "We believe as Catholics that there was no apostasy. But if there was one, then you guys are clearly the true church." So that's like right there at the beginning of this important book. And the reason I draw attention to it is because this is one of the easiest claims to debunk. So in your efforts to sift through, and as St. Paul says, test all things and hold fast to that which is good, be aware that this argument, this claim made by Joseph Smith and the Mormon Church since then about a total apostasy is easily disproved from Scripture and from the facts of Christian history. So my advice would be, as you're considering this, be sure to look closely at that argument. And to help you, I've written a few articles on this topic that you can find by going to relevantradio.com/Patrick. When you get there, relevantradio.com/Patrick, click on where it says links, and then click on articles by Patrick. And all those articles are there for your taking. They're all free. And there are probably 3, 4, maybe 5 that are on Catholic Mormon issues, but there are 2 or 3 that deal just specifically with the Great Apostasy. So my advice would be, grab those articles and then really read them. Go through the Scripture passages, go through the claims, and I think you'll find that this argument doesn't really hold water. Now, the second major thing, and that's about all I'll have time for, I'm afraid, but I'd be happy to talk to you again if you want to call me back. But the second thing, quickly, would be that Mormons do not believe in God the way Catholics and other Christians believe in God. Catholics believe that God is the supreme being. There is no other God but God, as we read in Isaiah chapter 42, 43, 44, 45. There is no other God. He is the creator of all things, either directly or indirectly. He's outside of time and space. God is the sum of all perfections. He's infinite in his knowledge and his power, etc. And I could go on for the next 20 minutes describing the uniqueness of God and how everything that exists is either created by God directly and out of nothing, by the way. The term ex nihilo is a Latin phrase that's used to talk about that. Or it's created indirectly, but its cause ultimately is from God. That's the Catholic view. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they teach that God is an evolving being who used to be a mortal man on a planet near a star called Kolob. And this is according to Joseph Smith. You can read about this in Doctrine and Covenants. And he taught that God was judged worthy to become a god by the God above him, and that he went into exaltation. I'm sure you've heard the missionaries talk about that and the 3 levels of the afterlife. And this is a doctrine known as eternal progression. And the Mormon Church teaches that not only did God evolve, our God, Heavenly Father, evolved from being a human being to becoming a god, but that mortal men in this life can do the same thing, that they can evolve into gods. Now, to give you a really compact explanation, I'll have to leave it at this, Brittany. Joseph Smith preached shortly before he was murdered by the mob that killed him in Carthage, Illinois. It was a speech called the King Follett Discourse, and it's actually loaded up on the Mormon Church's website. It's there. It's not considered part of the standard works of Scripture, but it is a sermon that he preached at the funeral of a man named King Follett, and that sermon lays it out in great detail. How God is this continuously evolving being. It's actually, when you get right down to it, the distinction between Mormonism in this regard and the Catholic Church is the Catholic Church recognizes that God is transcendent, above all, outside of all, a personal, loving Father who is one God in 3 persons. The Mormon Church basically teaches that God was a creature who was limited and had to use pre-existing material to create this part of the universe. That's absolutely not true. And there are many philosophical problems with that. and I wish I had time to go into it more, Brittany, but those are two big areas that you really need to look closely at. And as I say, those articles that I wrote are available at relevantradio.com/Patrick. Click on links and then click on articles, and they're all yours for the taking. Absolutely free. And Brittany, I'm here for you. So if you want to call me back down the road, I'll be happy to talk to you again. I'll be right back. This hour is sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare, the first to offer comprehensive sharing for prescription medications. Check now to see how much you can save. Go to CatholicHealthShare.com.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
All right. Happy Taco Tuesday. 888-914-9149. Claudine in Los Angeles listening on 930 AM KHJ. I hope you're listening. Yeah, I know you wrote me this email a while back, but I'm answering it now. Thank you for sending it in. The subject line, do you have the guts to answer this question, Patrick? I'm reading it the way I presume she probably was thinking it.
I like this one already.
Yeah. Hi. She says, because we listeners hear more about abortion on Relevant Radio than about anything else, and the leader of the Catholic Church told, I'm correcting a few typos on the fly, President Biden, to continue receiving communion, even though he is totally okay with abortion. How do you, Patrick, as a Catholic, continue in this church environment and hypocrisy? All right, yeah, I've got the guts to answer your question.
Yeah, Patrick, tell us.
And this is proof of that. First of all, there is no direct evidence that I have seen that El Presidente Biden, that he was in fact told by Pope Francis, yeah, keep on receiving communion. Pope Francis is a smart guy. He knows Joe Biden's background. I don't have any reason to believe that he actually said that to Joe Biden. Even though Joe Biden insists that he did, I'm not buying it personally. So that's my first response, because I have the guts to answer your question. So that's my first response. I don't believe that story. I don't believe it's true. I mean, maybe somebody there at the Vatican whispered into his ear, it's okay for you to receive Holy Communion. Okay, but that's not the same thing as Pope Francis saying that. But let's just let's go nuclear. And let's assume that, in fact, he did say that. Okay, then I'd say, well, you know, Houston, we have a problem. Because obviously, any given pope should uphold any given Catholic doctrine. And it would be scandalous if it were true for a pope to tell somebody who is entrenched in many ways in a kind of public, persistent, scandalous kind of sin like abortion, that he should continue receiving communion. But ultimately, this is the best answer I can give you. I'm not a Catholic because of the Pope, nor should you be. I'm not a Catholic because of my parish priest. I'm not a Catholic because of any bishop, priest, cardinal, pope, layperson, Sister Mary Pantsuit, whoever it may be. I'm not a Catholic for any of them. I'm a Catholic for one reason only, and that is that Jesus Christ said to go into the whole world, make disciples of all nations, and to enter into this church that he established, which I am supremely convinced is the Catholic Church. That's why I am Catholic.
Full stop.
And that's why, even though you and I'm kind of reading between the lines here, I'm assuming that you're a Catholic, even though you may be extremely demoralized or extremely discouraged or extremely whatever by behavior of different people in the Catholic Church, which has always been a kind of a zoo, let's face it. The Catholic Church has always been in a state of uproar. I don't know why Jesus established the church the way he did, but he's God and he knows better than I do. And he established his church so that it will survive until the end of time, but not without a lot of bumps in the road along the way. So there is zero conflict in my mind between noting that there may be people in the church, and if we want to use our president as an example, based upon appearances. Nobody knows his heart. I don't claim to know his heart, but I can judge outward actions.
So don't mess with me when it comes to words like that.
And I'm talking about you too, by the way, as long as you're, you know, entering into this conversation. You can acknowledge and deplore bad and scandalous behavior. There's nothing wrong with that. Jesus said to judge with the right judgment. But good golly, that's not why you're a Catholic in the first place. And if it is, then man, have you missed the mark. So there is no conflict here. There is no conundrum, to use the word one more time today. We can acknowledge the problems in the church and be deeply sorrowful and people recognizing that sometimes it could be scandalous, but that should not change one iota the fact that you remain loyal to Jesus and loyal to his church. That's all that really matters. And one little thing here as a footnote, don't forget that the church has gone through hell and high water for 2,000 years with all kinds of sometimes really despicable Catholics in the church who have done really despicable, terrible things over the course of the centuries. Let's not forget about all the great and holy people in the Catholic Church. It's a saint factory, for that matter, and massive, huge examples of heroic virtue generation after generation from the beginning until today. So I don't want to exclude that part of it. But if we just want to look at the negative things, this has been going on for 2,000 years. And check it out. The Catholic Church is still here. Popes have come and popes have gone. Bishops have come and bishops have gone. And the Catholic Church is still here. So to me, that is proof positive that this is the church that's established by Jesus. It's not the only proof, but it is a significant one, that this is the church established by Jesus, and it will not be overcome by the gates of hell. That passage, by the way, can also mean that the gates of hell can't withstand the onslaught of grace from the church, but that's a separate discussion. So anyway, I hope that satisfies your curiosity. I'm glad I'm Catholic. I'm grateful to be Catholic. I thank God every day that I'm Catholic. I'm not worthy of this great gift, but Jesus wants that for me and for you and for all of us. So don't let the bad behavior of whoever it may be get in the way of you doing what Jesus said, and that is, come follow me. That's my philosophy. That's the way I do it. So that's my answer. I hope that's helpful to you.
Get that in your spirit.
Let's hear that again.
Get that in your spirit.
Yeah. That'd be a great name for a papal encyclical, wouldn't it? We'd have to translate that into Latin. Let's go to Gil in Bronx, New York. Hey, Gil, help me out here. Is it the Bronx or just Bronx? I hear both.
Oh, the Bronx. The Bronx. I called you before a long time ago. Hi. I'm also blind, too. Hopefully you remember me. Yes. Hold on, Yadi. I'm on the phone. Patrick.
Yeah.
In Matthew 1:25, and also I know 1:21 says, she will give birth to a son, and mm-hmm. you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And in Matthew 1:25, it says, he had no union with her until she gave birth to her son, right. And they named him Jesus. How do you, keep that where Mary is a virgin, and as opposed mm-hmm. to what Protestants believe, you know,
right.
about that?
Yeah, that's an important passage, important question.
Yeah.
Okay, so here we go. And this is a statement having to do with the condition of the circumstances up to that time. It's not intending to suggest that there was necessarily a change. There could have been a change, but it doesn't necessitate a change of circumstances after that time. So verse 25 says, he had no relations with her until she bore a son, and he named him Jesus. Now, one significant feature of this passage is that to a modern 21st century English-speaking American, that word until, it has a connotation that there's a change after that point. But in that language and at that time, that did not necessarily mean that. It's simply emphasizing that before Mary gave birth to baby Jesus, that there was no marital intimacy between her and Saint Joseph. Saint Joseph was the virginal foster father, or at least he protected Mary's virginity. He was the foster father of Jesus. So that's the first thing to note. It's not making a statement about what may have or may not have happened after. It's just saying up to this point, there were no relations. Now, What about the possibility that there were relations after that? Well, here again, this is one of those word or phrase. It could be heos, H-E-O-S, or heos, who. And that can be seen throughout Scripture. It's a very common construction. And it can mean at times that there will be no change after it. It can also mean that there will be a change after that. But let me give you an example of a rather startling one that I think will demonstrate that you are not going to see a change after. So this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it says that, referring to Jesus here, when he hands over the kingdom to his God and Father, when he has destroyed every sovereignty and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Well, there you see the same Greek expression. But clearly, Jesus is not going to cease reigning as the King of Kings after he puts all his enemies under his feet. He clearly is going to continue reigning from that point forward. So that's just one of scores of examples in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, that demonstrate that phrase can be used until as a single word, heos or heos who. It can be used to describe something that doesn't change after that point. If I said, Grandma didn't take her medicine until she died, well, it doesn't mean she took her medicine after she died. It just means that she didn't take her medicine until the point that she died. So that would be probably, in the time I have left, the quickest way I could explain it to you. There are articles, I think I even have one on that topic, on relevantradio.com/Patrick. Check it out there. Look under links and you'll find the articles. I'll have to leave it at that, though. Thanks, Gil. I'll be right back with hour 2 right after this.
You're doing great, Pat. Just 2 more hours left.